Well, we are talking about peace on earth, and we're kind of focused in on the nativity story, but just one particular part of the nativity story. A lot of this is to just dive a little deeper, think a little more deeply about it, and draw some conclusions. This lesson in particular is one that I really want you to just think about for the rest of the season and meditate on. I really do think that when the angel said peace on earth, God meant something by that. I know he didn't mean there wouldn't be any more wars. We can see that that's on, but he meant something by that. What did he mean by that? So our text comes from Luke chapter 2. There were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks, and an angel of the Lord, a messenger of God, appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," who is the Messiah, the Lord. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." We talked about this before, but this is exceptional. If you've read the Bible, and if you haven't, that's fine. We don't expect you to have read all the Bible, but for those of you that have read quite a bit of the Bible, you realize that in the big scheme of things, angels appearing is a rare, rare phenomenon. It is the intersection of the natural world, this created universe, as big as it is, if it has a billion stars, whatever it may have, this created universe of energy and mass and all of that. But the Bible says there's more than that. God stood outside when he created the universe, and there is an entire realm. We usually use the word spiritual realm, but that kind of makes it sound like it's not real. I prefer the natural world and the beyond the natural world. And the word for beyond natural is supernatural, meaning it is not of this universe. It is something beyond that. God intervenes from outside this universe because of the importance of what's about to happen. And so if you think about the nativity story, how many angels are involved in this story and how much God is directly intervening in human history to change the course of human history. So that's what you see with angels doing this. God could have sent a dream. God could have spoken in some other way. You read about that in the Bible. But this is a very physical manifestation of God entering our universe. Goes on, and it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Another way of translating this is peace on earth, goodwill to people. It's not men, it's men and women. Goodwill to humanity. In other words, what is about to happen is a gesture of goodness from God. It's not a gesture of judgment. God could have entered history and said, there's going to be a cataclysmic flood. God did that one time, right? Instead of judgment, God brings goodwill toward humanity. And so this is indeed good news. But the question that we want to explore is, in what sense does the birth of Christ bring peace into the world? It doesn't stop conflicts. And yet, this is true. God has said, "This I'm bringing peace into the world." In what sense? And that's what we are exploring. I want to redo this quote from last time because it's so pivotal. What Spurgeon is saying, he's not saying something trivial like Jesus came into the world and now we're just going to love God, love others, we're all going to get along, and the Russians and the Ukrainians are going to quit shooting at each other. I mean, that's kind of a Pollyanna type thing. It's not true, right? And it's not the intent of it. What Spurgeon just reads a little deeper into this, and listen to this again. "There had been no peace on earth since Adam fell," since the fall of humanity. "But now, when the newborn king made his appearance, the swaddling band, the white cloth he was wrapped in, was the white flag of peace. That manger was the place where a treaty was signed whereby warfare should be stopped between man's conscience and himself and man's conscience and his God. So first of all, what's he saying? And then I want to talk to you, I want to turn the birth of Christ a little bit. I want you to think about it a little differently. But first, what's he saying? He's saying, ever since Adam fell, we have not been at peace with ourselves and we have not been at peace with others. Well, that's a duh kind of a thing to say. Like, yes, that is obviously true. But we also have not been at peace with God. We have been in rebellion against God. And so our vertical relationship is broken, and consequently all our horizontal relationships are broken. That's what Spurgeon is saying, is since the fall, we have not had peace in ourselves with our own conscience, nor have we had peace with God. The significance of the birth, we tend to think, and this is not wrong, it's just not how I want you to think about this for a moment, is we tend to think of the birth of Christ as salvation coming into the world. And it is. It's God entering the universe to rescue us. We are alienated from God. We are in rebellion against God. We are being, we are slaves to our own sin, our own evil nature. Satan is the ruler of this present world. In other words, humanity has been suffering. That's another duh, yes, of course, kind of statement throughout all of history. We suffer with things we were never intended. Cancer, death, sickness, anxiety. These are not things that existed before the fall. That's not how we were intended to be. And so humanity has been oppressed. Humanity has been enslaved, if you will. So we tend to think of the birth of Christ as God coming to save us or rescue us from that. That's true. There's nothing wrong with that. But I want to turn the prism just a little bit, because the way this passage couches it is the birth of Christ came to bring peace, reconciliation to us. That's what Spurgeon has picked up on rightly, is the treaty has been signed, warfare has been stopped between us and our God. We have now been reconciled to God. We now can find peace because we have been estranged. We didn't go to him. He came to us. He was the wounded party, and yet he came to us and said, I bring good news of great joy, good will. And so this idea of reconciling with God is, Spurgeon rightly observes, it is a very good way of thinking about the birth of Christ, is this is God affecting, and the New Testament's going to talk about this. As you read through the letters, particularly Colossians, you'll see this idea of God reconciled the world to himself in the birth of Christ. So hold that thought and think about it. Don't think about salvation so much, not because it's not true, but we tend to think of that very transactional. This idea of reconciliation probably sinks deeper in our hearts because we've all experienced it. That's what Jesus is affecting, is the idea of reconciliation. So we talked about, first of all, is the repair of the vertical relationship, is we have peace with God. We have been reconciled with God. This is a beautiful passage. In Romans chapter 5 through 8, this is the theme of Romans. He is going to trace this very idea. Paul also understands the birth of Christ brought peace in the world by reconciling us to God while we were still rebels against God. Listen as we move through Romans a little bit. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, so I'm going to say that a little differently. The word justified means, it's a very forensic term, kind of like, think you could think of it in legal terms. We've been made right with God. We have had all the charges against us dismissed in court. All the outstanding warrants for us have gone away. These are ways of thinking about the word righteous. We become righteous. Why? Because the charges have been dropped, right? We no longer have a warrant out for our arrest. That happened because we trusted God. Did we do something? No. Did you go do your time in jail? Did you pay penance? Nope. We did it by simply trusting in what? That baby in a manger. We trusted that God could reconcile us to him through that baby. Is this making sense? Okay. This is a great way to think about it because it's the way the scripture thinks about it. We have been made right with God through our trust in what he did. We have peace with God because of that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained, by trusting God, not through anything we did, access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is fascinating. It says, because God intervened in the world and decided to reconcile us to him, because Jesus became human, that is the basis for us being reconciled to God. I just say to God, why should we be reconciled? I have done nothing, but I'll tell you, Jesus. And he goes, that's all I need. He said, I will reconcile you to me through Jesus. Interesting thing is, not only do we have peace with God, meaning there's no hostility, no warrants out for our arrest, he looks at us and he doesn't see a rebel anymore. We have found grace in which we stand. That is a fascinating thing to say. We exist in a state of grace, a state of favor. I want to use this word at the risk of sounding like the health and wealth preachers, because they do talk a lot about this idea of favor. This word favor is the word grace. I'll give you a great example. When Angel Gabriel goes to Mary and says, Mary, blessed are you among women, Hail Mary, full of grace, he says, you have found favor with God. That's this word, grace. Just translated favor instead of grace, because it makes more sense in English. So what it says is that we, because of placing our trust in this baby, what Jesus did, we now exist in a state of favor with God. Now, before that, we were rebels. We were under judgment. But now we exist in a state of grace. In other words, God looks upon us favorably because of that. That is the gospel. That is the salvation story. I just want to talk about it without using the word salvation, but that's what it is. Salvation is not just, okay, my sins are gone, I get to go to heaven. Okay, true enough, but it's like this much of the truth. There's way more truth there, and that is, I've now been reconciled with God. He looks upon me favorably. I am living now in a state of favor, a state of grace by God. The beauty of this is your behavior can change. If it's performance-based, well, I could be good this week, I could be bad next week. When I became a Christian, young man, it was kind of implied to me that, you know, if you act good this week, you're good with God. If you act bad next week, you're really not good with God. You know, it was sort of a in and out of salvation kind of a thing. And I don't mean that flippantly. I just mean it very much came across as performance-based. This is not performance-based. The beauty of being in a state of grace is you didn't do anything to get there, and consequently, it cannot be taken from you. That's why Jesus said, those in the palm of my hand, no one can snatch you out of the palm of his hand. Why? You didn't put yourself in there, right? And so consequently, no one can take you out. So this idea of being in a state of favor, and this peace then, here's the big observation I want to make. We have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ did, and we trusted it. You cannot have peace on your own. And the world thinks you can. You can find inner peace through meditation. You can have peace through good health and controlling your circumstance. I mean, there's so many ways the world tells you that you can find peace, right? Good boundaries, transcendental meditation, just don't go see your mother-in-law. You know, I mean, just whatever. The world's going to tell you a lot of things about having peace. Here's what the Bible says. You cannot find peace on your own. Good luck. I would argue, look at all of human history. That's exhibit A. Anybody that wants to tell you a self-help book today and says this is the path to peace, really? Talk to humanity for the last 6,000 years, right? I don't think you figured it out today. And the Bible says you cannot find peace on your own. Look in this verse and find anywhere it says that you did something to accomplish this. You get peace from God. You have peace with God. It comes from God. Okay, now he moves on and he says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's that saying? That's saying God reconciled us to him. We didn't do anything. Christ did all the work to pay for what was needed to reconcile us to him. All we did was trust in Christ. Since, therefore, we have now been justified, made right with God because of his shed blood on the cross, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. In other words, we were rebels under the wrath of God, but because of our trust in him, we're now reconciled with God. We're in a state of grace, a state of favor. We no longer stand under God's judgment. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more, now that we're reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Notice the way this works. This passage talks about reconciliation long before it ever talks about salvation. And so I'm not saying that we're wrong in thinking about salvation. I'm just saying it's interesting the way this talks about it. Same way the rest of Scripture does, is that our basic problem wasn't just that we needed to be rescued. It's more than that. We needed to have a relationship restored with God. We needed to be reconciled. And now we're no longer under wrath. We have been saved through that reconciliation. It's just a good way to think about it. The beauty of this is, oftentimes what holds us back is our own memories and our own burden of our past. I'll give you a great biblical example, but I bet every one of us has an example. In other words, in order to get to the peace of God, in order to be reconciled with God, Jesus Christ has done everything that's necessary, but my biggest hurdle was me getting over my own past. Great example, King David. I use this because probably everybody's heard this. Whether you've read the Bible much or not, you probably know this story. It's not flattering. It's just true. King David conquers. God blesses him. He becomes king. He becomes king, and he gets full of himself, and he gets full of his power. And one day, he takes this woman, Bathsheba, and takes her as his concubine, and she gets with child, kills her husband to avoid scandal. So Prophet Nathan comes into him. This is the voice of God, and Nathan tells him, he says, basically, David, you're wrong. And David, to his credit, says, you're right, I have sinned. He repents. He acknowledges his sin, and he repents. The biggest problem for David, because you can tell, he writes a psalm, Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, you can tell him, he says, look, I know that God will forgive me, but David's still feeling the burden of this. And he begins to pray to God in Psalm 51. He says, I have sinned, and I have sinned against you. He says, create in me a clean heart. What's he saying? He said, I know that I did wrong. I have turned back to you, but I feel dirty. I feel unworthy. I can't get over that baggage of what I did wrong. He says, create in me a clean heart. In other words, he can't find peace on his own. He asks God to give him peace. And I think a lot of times our preoccupation with our past robs us of that peace. In some sense, it's a credit to us to realize that we have indeed offended God and others with our sin. But it's a failure to realize that Jesus Christ has effected a reconciliation. The beauty of what he's saying here is that if we were reconciled while we were sinners, how much more now that we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ? Your past is no longer a burden to you. Your past no longer needs to get in the way of peace with God. God is done with it. And sometimes we just need to lay it to rest. And we do not need to carry the burden that God is perfectly willing to carry for us. We can move forward without our past. And then finally, Romans 8 is kind of the crescendo of this. And this is that beautiful passage. Therefore, because everything we just said is true, that God has reconciled us to Him through the birth of this baby, we simply placed our trust in Him, and now we are in a state of favor, state of grace. The wrath of God is no longer directed at us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation from God to us because of what that baby did in that manger, what God did when He came into the world. But I realize, so we have peace with God. That is a truth. That's a reality. But I realize that that doesn't always translate inside us to having the peace of God. So what does it take to have peace with God and have that transferred from the truth that we know to the truth that we experience? And peace with God is something God has done, and the peace of God is something that happens in us. And I would argue that for most of us as Christians, we are very committed to the fact that we have peace with God, that by placing our trust in, and this is all true, by placing our trust in Jesus Christ, there's now no condemnation. And God no longer holds our sins against us because Jesus Christ paid for those sins. I think we know that. I think we believe it. I think we trust it. And that's wonderful. I think, though, sometimes it's hard to go from here to here so that our lived experience, Monday through Friday, really puts that truth into practice. And I'm not saying that to condemn us, I'm simply saying I do think that's the disconnect for us sometimes, is from what we know to how we live and experience life. So what does it look like to have the peace of God? Well, first I want to make a connection. Do you remember the angel said that this baby is good news of great joy, that He will bring peace on earth? I want to fast forward 30 years, and Jesus, this baby, begins His ministry. And one of the things He says in John chapter 14 is He says, "My peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you." This is the night before He's crucified, by the way. John chapter 14 is, you got the upper room, you got the Last Supper, and you've got Jesus teaching His disciples. They don't know it, but He knows He's going to His death. Right? And so He says, they're not going to be very peaceful. And it's important that He says this, and He remembers, and He says, remember, what I came to do was to bring peace, and I will leave My peace with you. Not the kind of peace the world gives, so don't let your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. Well, that's really powerful, given that we know what was about to happen. They didn't know what was about to happen. And it's just amazing that Jesus says, don't forget what I came here for, and that was to give you peace. You have peace with God, and now I don't want your hearts to be afraid. I'm going to give you My peace to you. Jesus is talking about peace that must in some way go beyond circumstances, because the immediate circumstances after this are not peaceful. So He must be, and He knows that, so He obviously is talking about something that's not just circumstantial. In fact, I would argue that what He's talking about is He knows that they're going to see the cross. He sees beyond to the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the victory of Christ. It is the overcoming. So He stands on this side of the cross and He says, I'm going to leave you My peace, and it's not circumstantial, because it's not going to be, the circumstances won't be good, but don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Trust Me. And so you have the cross on Friday, and you have the resurrection on Sunday. And the resurrection is the overcoming of death. Obviously, death could not hold Jesus. If He didn't die, there's a chance that we will not die. that we too can live eternally. Sin could not hold him. If he overcame sin, he could overcome my sin. This is what the resurrection is about, is the overcome. It is the proof that God can do what he said he's going to do. So it is the victory. It is the overcoming. The idea of the peace that Christ gives us is a peace that comes through winning the battle. It is a peace that comes through overcoming. There's a way to look at what Christ did on the cross and the resurrection. When I say the cross, I mean this event, cross and resurrection. It's called Christus Victor. And all it is it's saying one of the things Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection is he was victorious. Did he also bear our sins? Yes. Did he suffer for them? Yes. You know, was he indeed punished for our sins? Yes. But he overcame. And so this idea of Christus Victor, you may read that phrase, and all it is saying, don't forget that one of the things that Christ did was he overcame sin and death. On a personal level, he overcame my sin and my deserved death. And so this idea of victory is very much wrapped up in the idea of peace. There's a great quote from G.K. Chesterton. This catches this idea so well. Listen to this now in this context. Chesterton said, the one perfectly divine thing, the one glimpse of God's paradise on earth, and there aren't too many, are there? There's war on earth, there's suffering on earth, there's cancer on earth. Death is going to face all of us, not eternally, not the end, not now, not since Jesus was resurrected. But he says, it looks like a losing battle. Do you feel like you're playing a losing battle? Yeah, a lot of times we feel like, I don't know that I can beat this. Spoiler alert, you can't. But it has been done for you. And this is the beauty. He says, the one glimpse of God's paradise on earth is to fight a losing battle and not lose it. That's the Christian life. You are fighting a losing battle on your own, but because of Christ, you're not going to lose. You're going to win. Does that make sense? That's exactly what the scripture is saying. And Jesus, when he said, my peace I give you, that's what he meant. He said, oh, you may feel like you're in a losing battle. You may get battered around and beaten up. And he says, you will have trouble in this world. You will die. But as he said to, you remember Mary and Martha, he said, do you believe that even though you die, you will never die, you will live? And they said, yes, we do believe that. That's true. What he's saying is you will feel like you're fighting a losing battle, and you will win. And that's a little glimpse of what the gospel is about. That's a little glimpse of the way God likes to do business. Satan says, you're not going to win. I'm going to beat you up, and you things are not going to go perfectly for you. You're going to get sick. You're going to go bankrupt. You're going to have trouble in your relationship. Satan says, I gotcha. And God says, I know, but they're going to win. That's the beauty of this quote. So I very much want you to feel this is what's happening as we unpack that idea of what does it mean to have peace on earth. This overcoming is part of what Jesus did. So now I want to show you something. These are the letters in the New Testament. This is the opening of the letters, and you'll notice that you have all kinds of authors. So you've got Paul writing letters in here. You have Peter writing letters. You have John, of course. You have Jude, again, John in Revelation. So this is universal. What I'm about to tell you is I'm not cherry picking here. This I just went through every single one of these letters, and look what is being said. Here's two interesting things to notice. To all those in Rome who are loved by God, grace to you and peace from God. Grace to you and peace from God. Grace to you and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. This idea of grace and peace, just think about that. That's not just a formula. They're actually saying something about your and my condition in Christ. You exist in a state of grace. Well, that's what we saw in Romans. That is a result of placing our trust in Christ, is there is now no condemnation. the wrath of God is going to pass over us, and we exist in a state of favor with God. We will be victorious because peace on earth to those with whom he is pleased. That's you. Does that make sense? They're acknowledging in this greeting that you are in a state of grace, and consequently, you are at peace. We are certainly at peace with God. Whether or not we have the peace of God depends on whether or not, for one thing, we're willing to let go of the past and not carry it ourselves. But this idea, what I wanted you to see is how grace and peace are linked. He doesn't say, you have God's grace, now try real hard to live at peace. I mean, I know I'm being a little facetious, but I want you to think what's not being said here is grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. They go together. You cannot have peace on your own. It is a consequence of this, of your relationship with God. Grace and peace are linked in these. The second thing I think is really interesting is how prevalent peace is. I get the grace part. I could see saying grace to you or bless you because you're in a state of grace. God, may God's favor continue to be on you. Yeah, that's Saul saying the same thing, grace to you. But then I could see us switching and saying, and I hope you're not too sick, and I hope God comforts you in your worry and your anxiety. I mean, those wouldn't be bad things to say, but it's never what they say. I mean, do you find that interesting? I find it interesting a lot of times what the Bible doesn't say. Like, unfortunately, what I might say is, oh, I hope you don't get sick. Hope you get well. Hope your plane's on time. Well, never mind that. That never happens. But you get my point, is he could be saying a lot of things, but it's grace and peace. Why? Because peace is the one thing that is completely non-circumstantial. The peace of God is not related to your circumstances. There's nothing wrong with Paul praying and saying, I pray that you're healthy. I pray that you're well. There's nothing wrong with us praying. I hope God, will you please heal this person? God, will you please comfort this person? Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But the reason peace is here is because peace is the one thing that's not circumstantial. And you see that as you go on. This is a great little quote again. What is God's peace? The thing I want you to get out of this is nothing about circumstances in here. God's peace is the unruffled serenity of the infinitely happy God, the eternal composure of the absolutely well-contented God. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? He's exactly right. God's peace is not arranging my circumstances. God's peace flows from his own contentment, happiness, and you now get to share in that. It's sort of like if you know somebody that has, this has been our strategy, by the way. We raised three kids. We never built a pool. A, they're expensive. B, they're a pain. We lived next door to people that had a pool. This was our conscious strategy. It worked brilliantly for us. That's what this is. You can't get your own peace, but you know God. You can have his. Do you see what I'm saying? You can have his peace. And this is where I want you to see this passage. This is what Romans 8:28 means. Is we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now listen, this is the point of this passage. Those he foreknew, he predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. The purpose, your purpose in life is to have God prune you, encourage you, the Spirit grow in you so that you become more and more like Jesus Christ. This is using God's pool. That's what this is. He is the perfectly contented and happy God, and I get to tap into that. That's what Romans 8:28 is saying, is that of course all circumstances will work for good, because whatever God wants to do with it, I'm happy with that. just as he is happy with that. Well, do we know it's going to work out? Yes, you win. No matter how bad it seems, remember our other point, no matter how much it seems like you're losing the battle, guess what? You win. That's the cross on Friday and resurrection on Sunday. This is the message of the gospel. Do we believe it? I think we believe it. I think we need to live it. And again, I don't mean that to chide you. I simply mean to say our problem is not understanding it. Our problem is just getting it from our head into our heart and doing it on a day-to-day basis. But this is a beautiful passage and a good way of thinking about that. All of these things come from God. And that's where I want to get a little more practical. Okay, Terry, so what do I do? I do understand this. I know it, and I believe it to be true. But how do I then begin to live my life as though it really is true in my life? So let's talk about that. Philippians 4, so let's give you a little, this is what Paul's talking about. He says, oh, good question. Let me tell you the answer to that. Now, I want you to remember what's happening to Paul. He's in jail, by the way, when he writes this, which is fascinating to me. But I want you to know what happened before he got in jail. So he would go into each town over and over and over. He'd read the book of Acts. He'd go into town. He would go into the synagogue of the Jews, and he'd say, you know this Old Testament you've got? It all points to Jesus, and let me tell you what happened. And then he tells them about being reconciled to God and the peace of God. He talks about what we just got through talking about. He said, do you see it? And many of them said, I do. Oh, my goodness. This is great news, right? Gospel means good news. This is unbelievably great news. Yes, Jesus, I'm yours. That is the path to salvation, the path to reconciliation, the path to peace, right? He said, I'm yours. I'm in. The rest of them beat the tar out of him, okay? This is Paul's story. Everywhere he went, the word was received and a church would get started. And when I say a church, I mean a band of believers that would start doing life together, right? And he'd get beaten up and run out of town over and over and over. And Paul says, God, what's up with this? And he said, Paul, this is going exactly according to plan. And Paul's like, wish I'd known that before I started. Okay, but over and over, he's literally stoned and left for dead. He's run out of town. He's arrested. Right before this, he's been arrested in Jerusalem. Only the Romans saved him from being killed and literally torn to pieces by the mob, only because they were curious, like, what'd you do? This is amazing. And so then he goes to Caesarea, and he appeals to the Roman governor, and the Jews are still trying to kill him. Why would you be killing a guy for this? Because people are believing this good news. Why? It strikes a chord, doesn't it? It's like, yes, I know I'm not at peace with myself, and I know I'm not at peace with my God, and this Jesus can give me that reconciliation and peace. There's power in that message. There's power in what Jesus has done. So they're trying to kill him. Finally has to appeal to Rome. Goes to Rome. When he goes to Rome, he's going to live or die based on who gives the emperor the bigger bribe. Paul doesn't give any bribe. So Paul's writing this letter saying, could be the last time I write to you. But the word, by the way, rejoice, appears more times in this letter than any other letter. Isn't that interesting? And so, needless to say, Paul's circumstances aren't good. And that's why he can now answer the question, I know this is true, how do I live it out? Because my circumstances aren't always good. Paul says, I'm so glad you asked. That's what this is about. Do not worry about anything. Quit being so worried about that. But in every circumstance, every situation, you should pray. And you should let God know what you would like. But go ahead and remember to give thanks because he's going to work it all for good. You believe that, don't you? Then act like you believe it. Say, God, thank you for working my situation out for good. Because I know that you will. And you know what? I'm good with however you do it. Now you have peace. He says, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which frankly you can't get on your own, surpasses your understanding. You can't even understand why you're going to be at peace with God. In other words, he just says, this is what you do. You just go turn to God, pray to him, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It's, and you know this, we're already here. It's like, I know that. I know that I'm reconciled with God. I know that I live in a state of grace. I know that even if I die of cancer, even if something bad happens, I still overcome, right? I will be raised to eternity with the supremely happy God. We know that. We believe that, right? What Paul is saying is, look, I know circumstances can knock you around and make you doubt that, or at least you don't live like that's true. He said, whenever that happens, here's my recipe. You need to go talk to God about that. He said, you just go pray. Why? Why prayer? This is interesting. So I want to give you a little twist, different twist on this. Is when you believe, this is Ephesians chapter 1, says this, when you believed, translate that a little better for us, when you placed your trust in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. God placed a piece of himself in you, the Holy Spirit, as a down payment that said, by the way, you're going to have trouble in this life. Life's going to kick you around. Did I mention that this body's going to have to die? But that Spirit of pardon me is my down payment to say, you will never die. You will overcome. You will be raised. That Spirit is alive inside you. You say, well, I can't feel it. That's true. You can communicate with God. That is God in you, the Spirit. And that's what he's saying. He says, well, let's just tap into the Spirit in you. Let's talk to God and say, Spirit, work in me. Think about the way Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed very much in the Spirit. And I'm not talking charismatic stuff. That's not my point here. My point is you have a direct line to God because there's a piece of God in you. And so he's saying, I want you to communicate with God. Well, just pour your heart out. And remember, give him thanks for working it all out, because he will. It's going to work for good. And you're going to win. And don't ever forget that in the middle of it. He said, this is what you do. He doesn't say, go buy a self-help book and start setting better boundaries with your in-laws. Okay, that might be a good idea anyway. But my point is, that's not the recipe for peace, is it? We keep chasing peace, thinking, well, I'll control my circumstances. I'm not telling you that you shouldn't do reasonable things, but do not kid yourself. You cannot get to peace by doing that stuff. Do it, by all means. It may make relationships better. I'm not saying you can't do it, but stop relying on it. That's not what you know, so why is it what I'm living? I know it's all about God, and I can't have peace on my own, but you know what? I act like I can do this on my own. We got to get that to here, from your head to your heart. Paul says, I'll tell you what I do. I pray, and trust me, my circumstances stink. He goes on, and this is probably one of my favorite. I would say it's my favorite verse in the whole Bible, but then next week I'll give you another one, so I don't want to lie to you, but like, this is powerful. This is the point. Not that I'm speaking because I am in need. Well, as a matter of fact, Paul, you are. You need a good lawyer. You could really use a bribe, because that's how justice system worked then, and still today in some parts of the world. You could use a good lawyer. You could use a bribe. In fact, Paul, you were in quite a bit of trouble. You don't have anything going for you. He says, oh, actually, I don't. He said, I'm not praying to God. I'm not telling you this because I'm in need. He says, as a matter of fact, I have learned. Now, that's interesting. What does it mean when he says, I have learned? He said, I took what was up here, what I know to be true, I just moved it here. And that's the way I live now. Do you understand what he's saying there? I have learned. It didn't mean like, oh, I worked really hard and I did a 5-point plan and I kept a chart and I just behaved myself in it. No, I learned. I just decided that I was going to live what I know. It's that simple. He said, I have learned to be content in whatever situation I am. That's the peace that Christ gives us. He said, finally, you believe me. Meaning, finally, you took what you know, because you do know, and you do trust that. He said, great, that's true. You know it, you trust me, and yes, you'll be with me, but you know what? You just haven't tapped into the peace yet because you just didn't trust it. Go live it. That's what Paul said. He said, you know what I just learned? I could be stressed all the time if I want, but instead, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He says, I certainly know how to be brought low, but I also know how to have plenty. And they're both challenges, aren't they? They're both challenges to living out what you know. If I have plenty, I think I don't need to live out what I know. Life's good. If I don't have enough, then I'm struggling to live out what I know. Paul says, I've been up, I've been down, but in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And now the most misquoted verse in the Bible actually makes sense. I can do everything through him who strengthens me. Let me tell you what he means by that. He doesn't mean my team will win if I pray that prayer. What he means is that I have realized that I can't have peace by what I do. I can do anything. I can be at peace in any circumstance because of Jesus, not because of my boundaries or whatever. Again, those are fine things, but he said, really, here's the secret of contentment. You can't do it, but Jesus can. And here's the way I like to say it. You need to go through your days depending on Jesus. For me, I knew that ultimately I depended on Jesus. I couldn't save myself. He died on the cross. He bore my sin. I believed all of that. And it's true. And it's good. But when it came to my day-to-day life, I thought, okay, that's good. Now I got eternity handled. But how am I going to handle Monday through Friday, right? How am I going to live that? And it never occurred to me until, you know, thinking through these things, and I realized, wait a minute. I can depend on him in any and every circumstance. That's what he's saying. He said, I actually depend on him in everything. Good, the bad, get me through this. I know you will. Does that make sense? See, I want you to understand it. And then this is all Paul is saying is I realized that what I knew, I could live like that was true. And I could just depend on Jesus every hour of the day. Question.
So we talk about Jesus bringing peace. We have the image of Jesus as the Lamb, bringing the peace of God to his people. We also have the image of him as the Lion, bringing the opposite of peace to his enemies and Armageddon. How do we reason that?
Yeah, great point. Jesus, this is perfectly what Chesterton was talking about. Let me just ask you to think about it in this way. This isn't the only way to think about it. I mean, the truth is this big. I want you to look at it this way. This is very true. The Lamb, the suffering servant, is the life that Satan has control over. You and I are like lambs being led to slaughter in this sense, that we do indeed live in a world where we will be sick. We will have trouble. We will lose our job. We will be hungry. We will be grieving. We are the suffering lamb. And yet, in God's economy, that lamb overcomes the world. Because in reality, remember what Paul says in 2nd, I'll just bring in some more scripture. Here's Paul again in 2 Corinthians 12. So later, a different point in his life, he's not in jail. He's going around and he has a physical problem. Most people think he was losing his eyesight. And he's like, God, this ministry's going great. You've even let me heal people. They touch me and your spirit heals them, right? So, hey, can you just go ahead and fix the eyes? I know it's no big deal. And God says, no. And he's like, what? And God says, my grace is enough for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you thought the point was for you to have a successful ministry. Paul, I don't need successful ministry. I'm God. I can do whatever I want. What I want is for you to go preach and people to realize, oh my gosh, look what God is doing through that guy, and he can't even see, right? He says, my power is perfected in your weakness. Trust me. I love this, Paul. You're doing great. This is exactly what I want you to do. And so what does Paul say? Paul says, well, in that case, I'll just brag about my weakness. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see the lamb and the lion? Jesus was the lamb led to slaughter on Friday, and he was the victorious Aslan. I mean, this is C.S. Lewis. I mean, that's the whole point. C.S. Lewis gets this, and he goes, ah, yes, Aslan dies, and now, uh-oh, roar, here comes the lion, right? That's exactly the image. That's us, is that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So live like I have overcome the world. So great question. The lion and the lamb are the story. It's Friday and Sunday. It's your and my day-to-day life and our hope of eternity. That is God's plan. That is the storyline of the Christian life. Great question. So when I talked about prayer, we talked about something that we're really not supposed to talk about in Protestant churches, and that is the Holy Spirit, because we just don't talk about the Holy Spirit very much. Why? Because he seems to dance around and do crazy things in worship all the time, right? But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not real. I'm joking, but it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not real, because there is the Spirit inside of you. And I want you to think about this. So what does the Holy Spirit, what is the Spirit want to do? What does he do in his spare time while you're preparing that report at work? Is he just sitting there waiting for you? He's busy inside you. He is shaping you into the image of Jesus Christ. If you will cooperate with the Spirit, his goal is, he moved in and he goes, whoa, what a dump, okay? I gotta get busy pruning this person, okay? No, he likes you better than that, but you get the point. And he says, let's go. And what is he want to do? The fruit of the Spirit. In other words, you let him do his work, and this is what's going to blossom. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, then let's keep in step with the Spirit. You know what that's saying? If I believe that the Spirit of God is in me, I live in a state of grace and favor, I will overcome. We will win. We will be raised. We will live in eternity with the supremely happy God. If I believe all that is true, then when it says, then keep in step with the Spirit. What's he saying? Well, why does your Monday not look like you believe that? Then do it. Just live like you believe that. Well, I can't do it on my own. Thank God you finally realized that. Depend on God. Do not be anxious about anything, but everything with prayer. You can't get peace on your own, but the Spirit that's inside of you, if you will get out of the way, absolutely knows how to give you peace. Not happiness, that, oh, my circumstances are good. No, they're not good. And yet, what I know becomes real to me. That's what Paul is saying in this. It's not by our effort. It is by the power of the Spirit. Now, at this point, as good Protestants, you should be uncomfortable, like, ooh, I don't know about the Spirit talk, right? You're talking about just quit trying so hard and let the Spirit do stuff. Who knows what he might do if we let him loose? Let him loose. I'll tell you exactly what he wants to do, is develop love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He wants to work these things in you. Will that happen by Tuesday morning? No. But your job is not to try harder. Your job is to trust harder. I know that sounds kind of kid, but that's the way I think about it. It's like when I'm tempted to say, well, I need to try harder. No. I can't, because I can't do it. I just need to trust harder. I need to depend on Jesus more. I'll tell you how that looks in my life, and I'm just telling you this in case it's of use to you. I'm not telling you this is the way to do it. I say a million prayers a day. And they're just sort of like, why? Because I just want to talk to God a bunch. Like, well, God, would you bless this meeting? God, would you let this go the way it needs to go? I pray that a lot. I mean, now, God, you already know I really want it to go this way. But I tell you what, why don't you do it the way it needs to go? Right? You can be in control of this. And I'll be more accepting. Those little things day by day by day, it's like, yeah, it actually, if I take what I know and I live it out, you begin to experience this peace. This is what God wants for us. But the key is, it isn't done. We don't achieve this. by trying harder. So my advice to you this week is quit trying. Quit trying. Just be what you know and let that work. This is what this means. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Notice that that's passive. It doesn't say, get out there and go for the gusto and grab the peace of Christ, right? It doesn't say, get out there and try really hard and obtain the peace of Christ. It doesn't say that. And you're never going to see it say that. It's always passive. I can't get it on my own, but God is perfectly happy to give it to you if indeed you will accept it. That's why this passage says what it says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed is what you were called for. It's what you were destined for. That's what God wants for you. Now get out of the way and quit trying. I mean, that's as simple as it gets. I know that's a little philosophical, but I really want you to think about the idea of harmony, the idea of reconciliation. Think on these things Monday through Friday. And just remember, I believe this. I believe that we are overcomers. I believe I'm in a state of favor. I believe that no matter what happens to me, God works it all together for his good and that in the end, we overcome. I know that. I believe it. Okay, I'm going to believe it in this situation. That's what this is. That's learning the secret is. I'm going to believe it in each and every circumstance. Amen? That's what God wants for us. Do that this week. God bless you as you go.